Well, we'll look at the millennium the next time we come together, and we'll take one more week off after this because of the Christmas celebration, and then we'll wrap it up with what our lives should be like based on the knowledge that we have. Jesus is coming. He is coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to reign for all eternity. If you remember in the book of Acts, on the day that Jesus ascended, Jesus and his disciples were on the Mount of Olives. And as the disciples were watching, Jesus was lifted up into a cloud, and two men in white clothing stood there and said to them this, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." The prophet Zechariah foretold it this way: "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." As Jesus literally ascended from the Mount of Olives, we also believe that on God's appointed day, he will literally return to the Mount of Olives. He's not going to return in some spiritual way or within our hearts, but literally in the same way he left. How can we be certain Jesus will literally and visibly return to earth? Because he said so. So in your life, have you ever found any of Jesus' promises to fail? Okay, so if they haven't, we know that this promise would be fulfilled as well. In Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31, Jesus tells his disciples about the day of his return. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and there will be a deep mourning among all the nations of the earth. They will see the Son of Man arrive on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with the sound of a mighty trumpet blast, and they will gather together his chosen ones from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven." Why do you suppose that when Jesus comes again, there will be a deep mourning among all the nations of the earth? In the Hebrew language, you have two types. There were always two types of peoples. You were either Hebrew, Jewish, okay, that's the same one, or a Gentile. And Gentile is the word nations. So nation means anybody but a Hebrew or a Jew. Okay? In 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 10, and this is where I believe that this replacement theology I've spoken about is refuted. Paul says there's now Jew, Gentile, and Christian. So there's a different people group in this. And that means God still sees the Jews for the Jews. And that's why the Christians are not the new nation of Israel. There will be some Jews that will turn, but they will not acknowledge. I don't think they're ready to acknowledge Christ for who he is yet. That will happen more predominantly during the 1,000-year reign, I believe, where they will acknowledge him as the one they pierced. So this isn't about the Jews. Even though the Jews are the main focus of what's going on, it's truly yet impacting the world. But You know, Terry says that they will realize what they missed. Okay, I don't agree with that. Everything that's been foretold is now going to begin to happen. In fact, the scripture says that they will cry out for the mountains to fall on them, to hide them. They would rather literally have a mountain crush them and hide them than to deal with God in his wrath. Okay, we know one thing for sure. Those who have become believers in Jesus during the tribulation, they will not be mourning. They will be rejoicing and praising the Lord. And we know a good portion of them during that 7-year period will lose their life by accepting Christ and that being found out. But there will be many who still have accepted Christ but haven't undergone being killed, is what we're assuming here, because there are those who yet believe. So Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15, will take it piece in chunks here, it will describe Jesus' return to the earth. This time it's not a return for the church as it is in the rapture, that's already happened, but it's to bind Satan, to destroy the enemies that resist his return, and to establish his glorious kingdom. So the Apostle John writes, he says, I saw heaven open. And now this is the time before when John got the vision of heaven. It was just the throne room of God and Jesus opening the seals and then what all those seals meant. Now it's like the doors of heaven are being thrown open to him. And so he's getting a much bigger picture. He says, I saw heaven open and there was a white horse. He who sat on it was called faithful and true. This is in contrast to Satan, who is unfaithful and a liar. Says, for he judges fairly and then goes to war. The world has rejected Jesus before, those who rejected Jesus before rejected him again, but this time Jesus will judge them. It says, his eyes are bright as flames of fire. Have you ever seen fire in someone's eyes? Most of us have an idea of that kind of a look. It may be even a little bit more literal. And then it says, on his head are many crowns. And this is what we told you before. This is the Greek word diadem, not stephanos. This is diadem, a crown of royalty and authority. And the fact that there are many crowns would make us believe it's the ultimate of royal authority and power. It says he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. This could be his own blood, which reminds us of the blood he shed for us on the cross. And his title was the Word of God. Makes us mindful of John 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then finally, the armies of heaven, dressed in pure white linen, followed him on white horses. So that's an interesting thing. So who are the armies of heaven that'll be on white horses? Enoch, the book of Enoch, is quoted in the book of Jude. And it says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. That's from Jude 14 and 15. And saints are true believers in Christ. If we have received Jesus as our Savior, that includes us. I'll give you some examples. Colossians 3:4. It says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, for since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus comes, God will bring back with Jesus all the Christians who have died. At the rapture, Jesus came for the saints. At the second coming, it appears that Jesus will come with the saints. The difference is, we won't be carrying weapons. So what do you think it will be like to be in an experience like this from our side? I'll touch on it here when we go a little bit further, because you know, perspective is what we have to help kind of flush out. So, okay, at the rapture, I said Jesus came for the saints. Okay, we got that one. Someone has said this will be the ultimate Holy Land tour led by Jesus. Now that one, I want to go on. But as I said before, notice that the armies of heaven won't have any weapons. It doesn't tell us we do, because Jesus will do the fighting. We go on with that passage from chapter 19. It says, from his mouth came a sharp sword, and with it he struck down the nations. The idea isn't that Jesus holds a sword in his mouth. It's referring to the power of his word. Remember, in the beginning, he spoke, and the world and the universe came into existence. On the Sea of Galilee, in a violent storm, he stood up and said, what? Peace, be still. And immediately, the storm stopped. These same words he speaks here, he'll say at the final judgment. We'll stand back and watch in awe. It says that he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So another question. Have you ever wondered how a God of love can bring judgment? How can we understand such a thing? This next section might help. Dr. Norman Geisler puts the question this way. So let's follow it through. He says, is it fair that just because a person sins in this lifetime, he should spend an eternity in hell? And then he goes on and gives three reasons why he believes it is fair. And this, I hope, will help us answer the question that we've been working on here. First, hell is fair, but because throughout our entire life, we have the choice not to go there. God has given us enough evidence to choose him and live with him forever in heaven, or to reject him and live without him forever in hell. The people who reject him freely choose to live without him forever. Second, God's love demands that hell be a reality. God respects the choice people make to reject his love. And since forced love is a contradiction in term, God cannot force his love on unwilling people. God's love is persuasive and never coercive. To coerce someone into a relationship would itself be unfair, unloving, and evil, an evil act of which God is incapable. And then third, hell is just because it punishes evil. Since God is just, he must judge everyone who has sinned and broke his moral law. The Stalins and Hitlers of the world, as well as all of humanity, must be brought to justice. And God ultimately sees that justice is carried out. Thus, the existence of a place of punishment for unrepentant people after this life is necessary to maintain the justice of God. So, with that, our Dr. Geisler's argument convincing or unconvincing to you? For a long time, I've always thought that when we get to heaven, that God will erase the memory of, you know, because there's no more tears, that all of that anger, frustration, hatred, struggles, loss will be wiped out. Because that's really the only way we in our minds can justify having no more tear and sorrow. That has to be gone. But I think more, back to what you said, we will know as we are known, that I don't think we're going to have such a great knowledge increase about, oh, I should have seen this. I think a part of that is we will begin to see God for who he is. That all of the loved ones that are not in heaven with us, we won't sit there and mourn the loss. We'll not pay so much attention there as paying attention to God for who he is. His justice, his judgment, his righteousness, and his holiness will be fully experienced and understood by us. That we would not even be able to imagine God outside of him dealing with that. And there we'll find peace for who he is, not sorrow for what they lost. You see the difference? It's because we can't understand that now. We can only think of those who, somewhere deep in our heart, we hope they're in heaven, but there's a question whether they're going to be there, and on and on. We're just struggling with that, the weight of that. Could I have said or done something more? And then those who really question, if God is a loving God, how could he do this? It's because we can talk about God as has two sides of the coin. He is a coin. He is a loving God, but he's also a holy and just God. We talk about that holy and just God, but we really do not have an understanding of that. None of us understand the proper concept of holiness nor just. We've created our own concepts of that, and we base a lot of them on Scripture, but still we can't live fully in light of the Scriptures. So to fully even begin to grasp this doesn't make a whole lot of sense for us. There's another thing that we struggle with here. I'm doing some additional reading and going through some lessons on understanding Luther and how he looked at the Bible. We interpret the Bible under Western philosophical mindset. We've been raised with it. We really don't know how to do it. And if I could just break it down to its simplest format, we would look at the Bible under this Aristotle, Socrates, Kant, from the Enlightenment on mindset that we try to reason things. It has to make sense to us, okay? Luther never looked at the Scriptures and tried to interpret it that way. Do you remember in the book of James? James says that the Scriptures are like a mirror, okay? So what is the purpose of a mirror? To show you who you are. You can't manipulate the mirror, can you? The mirror only shows you what is the reflection within it. And Luther says that's exactly what the Bible does for us. It shows us a reflection as it's revealing God to us. So it's not a book of reasoning us that we're reading a history or an autobiography or anything like that. It's an experience that happens as we're brought into the presence of God and as his glory portrays himself over us, all we are ended up with is a picture of who we are. The Scriptures are a meeting with God, and his glory shines forth through the Word and everything that he says and he does, and it leaves us with a picture of him. And it reveals, because of that picture of him, and if we're honest with it, it leaves us with a picture of ourself. You see, we want to go from being bad to good, and God wants to take us from being what we think is good to being faithful. Takes the focus off of us and puts it back on him. Getting to heaven is not a process that we go through to get and make God accept us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and they were what? Good. Then he created man, and it was very good. That opinion of God hasn't changed. Because at the fall, the commitment of Christ coming to the earth had already been made by God. Before the foundation of the world, Christ offered himself up on our behalf. God wants us to get to a point of seeing in that reflection, even though that's what we see, that's not what he sees. He sees Christ in that mirror as Christ lives here. And so the whole thing, when we start asking these questions about what do you think it'll be like going and being there, I'm going to be with my Savior. I don't know what the rest of it's going to look like. I'm going to be with my Savior who came for me. I've spent just a moment with him, even though on earth some 7 years has gone by. And now I'm going to watch him be holy in everything that he does. During the tribulation, many will repent and turn to Jesus, but there will be many who won't. Jesus will judge, and we will be absolutely certain that whatever judgment falls, they will fully deserve and be completely just. There won't be any arbitrary or capriciousness about his judgment. In fact, God himself says, As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Mark Twain once quipped, heaven for the climate, hell for the companionship. How do you respond to someone who offers you that kind of observation? And what Don was saying there in Luke chapter 16, it appears that there's no company in hell in the story about the rich man and Lazarus. Could it be that in hell there won't be a big party for sinners, but rather a place of solitary confinement for all of eternity? So has the doctrine of hell ever been a stumbling block to you as a spiritual seeker or as a follower of Christ? Dr. Ronald Allen describes the second coming this way. When Jesus comes to the earth the second time, people around the globe will see him in the glorious epiphany of his coming. Slow will be the descent, majestic will be the descent, terrifying will be the descent, horrifying will be the descent, unforgettable will be the descent. It is the greatest epiphany in the history of humanity. It's the descent of the Lord in all of his glory. So Dr. Allen used the word slow, majestic, terrifying, horrifying, unforgettable to describe Jesus' descent to the earth. Can you imagine what those who have rejected Jesus will be thinking and feeling when they see him coming in such a manner? There will be still some that will turn. Because at the end, we're told that after the 1,000-year reign, Satan will be allowed, he'll be out, removed from the abyss, and he'll get to roam one more time the earth and gather an army to come up against Christ. One would think that people would be repenting all over the place when they see Jesus. They would want to save themselves. But that's not what happened. Revelation 19:19 goes on to say this. And I saw the beast, the king of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and his army. So this will be unbelievable defiance. People's hearts are so hardened that instead of falling on their faces in repentance before Jesus, they unite in rebellion against him. A couple more questions. Do you think these people really think they can withstand the power of God? Look at what we're doing today. We've moved from cloning to doing gene therapy. Okay, what's gene therapy? Anybody have an idea? Okay, you know you have a DNA. Okay, as God was knitting you together in your mother's womb, he was putting together a double helix of over so many billion codes starting from one fertilized egg to make you. If you just go like this, on the end of my finger now could be one cell from inside of my mouth, one small cell, and my full DNA, everything that has made me who I am to this stature is in that one cell. The whole code is right there, okay? I have psoriasis, okay? They are pretty sure of which part of the DNA the psoriasis is being impacted with. They know for a fact, because of enough studies, that they've got cataloged of DNA that they can go into people who have these issues, and they can find that this code is common in all these people, and they all have this one problem. So what they've done, and in some cases they've learned, they can go in and they can snip out that genetic fault and put in a proper code to remove that issue that you have. Not all of them. I mean, this is right at the, they're at the very cutting edge. Read it. Well, no, I think one of the biggest things of that is the biggest thing that's going on with globalization is what we're watching is they're overcoming the curse done at the Tower of Babel. We are all one and we can be connected. Remember what happened when we all came together as one? We were going to build ourselves up to God. What's the number one goal of all of most of our kids who live out in these wayward places? They want to go to the big city. If we all come together in a big mass, there's nothing we can't do. We're trying to overcome the curses of the fall. So, you know, they believe, I mean, the mindset is that we don't need a God. There must not be a God because we can do this. And if there is a God, we certainly have power. You know, do you know how a nuclear weapon works? Why it does? Okay, if you look at a periodic table, you've looked at, remember those in school? Okay, each of the periodic components, and I'm no chemist at all, but I know enough to say that each one of those have an atomic weight. Let's say you take an atomic weight of one thing, and it has a 6, and some of these chemicals can be put together. You take sodium and chloride, and you put them together, and you get what? Salt. Okay? You take them apart, and both of these taken apart will kill you. Put together, they make salt. Okay? Each one of those have an atomic weight. Let's say it's 3 and 4. You put the two together, what do you have? 7, you would think. There's some chemical compounds that they found out that when you put the two together, let's say 8 and 5, they put them together and they came out with a chemical compound that weighed 4. Okay, think about that. What would you think they would be? 13. So the question is asked, what happened to those other 9? Because all of that atomic weight is energy held together. That when they put the two together, 9 pounds of weight are lost. And in an atomic explosion, it's a constant reproduction. I don't remember. I think they split the atom first. They found out when they separated an atom that it gave off more energy than the atom by itself alone. And I think the fusion bombs we have now is they put them together and they recreate exactly what they are, but they keep creating it. And it's like a nuclear submarine, okay? You can put a submarine out in the water with its nuclear rod and it can run for probably 20 to 50 years because it reproduces its own chemicals and then they go together and they blow up into an energy that they control and maintain and keep the steam of that energy that's building up and being released to run the whole ship. I mean, they run a whole aircraft carrier off of it. So they've realized they can do these things. This is a part of the beauty and the majestic of this world that God has created. And God has opened our eyes and our minds to begin to delve into this. He's setting us up so that we think once again, come on. We'll take you on, God. We're drawing closer. Another question. Have you seen or heard that kind of defiance against God in our culture today? It's getting more and more and more prevalent. And it just keeps going on. We will stand up to God. I mean, we do it now anyway. All right, we're running out of time. So let me, remember in Psalm 2, it says, the nations will gather against the Messiah. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage? Why do the people waste their time with futile plans? The king of the earth prepares for battle. The rulers plot against the Lord and against his anointed one. The Lord scoffs at them. Then in anger, he rebukes them, terrifying them with his fierce fury. For the Lord declared, I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, my holy city. So the battle is literally over before it begins. In fact, there's no war at all. Jesus speaks a word and everybody drops dead. Now we move on from that verse 18 of chapter 19 to verse 20 and 21. It says, and the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all who had accepted the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. Both the beast and his false prophet were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Their entire army was killed by the sharp sword that comes out of the mouth of the one riding the white horse. And all the vultures of the sky gorged themselves on the dead bodies. We'll close with this story from Ann Graham Lott. Listen to this. The very hand of God seizes the beast and the false prophet, throwing them into a place many people today says does not exist. But it does exist. It's a place prepared for all those who have hardened their hearts in rebellion against Christ. It is the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And the first two to enter this torment are the two who tormented God's people. On June 2nd, 1995, while flying a mission for the United States Air Force in cooperation with the United Nations, Captain Scott O'Grady was shot down by a surface-to-air missile over Bosnian territory in Eastern Europe. When his plane exploded out from under him, he was able to safely eject. As he slowly parachuted down to earth, he did so with growing fear and dread as he saw people, including enemy soldiers, watching and waiting for him. He landed in a grassy clearing slightly away from the gathered crowd, quickly shed his parachute, and dashed to hide in a small clump of bushes. There he plunged his face into the dirt, covering his ears with his green gloved hands so that no bare skin would attract the attention of any searchers. Excuse me. Within 4 minutes of his landing, the area was swarming with Serbs who were furiously looking for him. For the next 6 days, Captain O'Grady eluded his would-be captors by remaining frozen during the day with his face in the dirt, moving very cautiously only at night. Those searching for him with guns and bayonets often passed within 3 feet of where he laid himself. Cows leisurely chomped grass around his legs while he laid prostrate beneath bushes. He survived by eating bugs, leaves, and grass, and by drinking what little dew and rainwater he could collect. His days and nights were filled with the terror of possible capture by the enemy. Listen to his own testimony. I prayed to God and asked him for a lot of things, and he delivered the entire time. When I prayed for rain, he gave me rain. One time I prayed, Lord, let me at least have someone know I'm alive and maybe come to rescue me. And guess what? That night, two Air Force pilot Thomas O'Hanley came up on the radio. On the sixth day at 2:08 in the morning, he was hungry, lonely, cold, afraid, and the object of massive enemy ground search. It was then, after a week of thwarted efforts, he made radio contact with a U.S. plane that relayed his message and location to the rescue team. When he shot off a yellow flare at 6:35 a.m. so that rescue helicopters could pinpoint his location, fog rolled into the valley, blinding the villagers to anything taking place above them. When the helicopter dropped out of the sky, Captain O'Grady ran for his life towards them. As he scrambled across the threshold into one of the waiting helicopters, his chest was heaving and he was sobbing, and he kept repeating, thank you, thank you, thank you. Captain Scott O'Grady was thrilled to be rescued from enemy territory. But his thrill is only a shadow of the thrill believers who have come to faith in Jesus during the tribulation one day experience at the end of the Great Tribulation. After not just 6 days, but 7 years of being hungry and cold and lonely and hunted by hostiles, Antichrist-dominated society, and after years of praying for deliverance and living in enemy territory, the sky will unfold to reveal their rescue team led by the one who is faithful and true. One day, oh, glorious day, Jesus will come just as he said he would. So we're making the hurdles here. So when we come together in 2 weeks, we'll look at the millennium. Christ has now come. It says that his feet will land on the Mount of Olives, and he'll deal with the army coming against him. But that's not the end of the story. There will be a 1,000-year reign here on earth and things to follow after that. So we'll pick that up in 2 weeks.